The first reading is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 35, and then 42 to 44. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body.
The second reading comes from Luke 24, 36 to 45. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures.
In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, good morning, everyone. And can I begin by commending the way with words that our vicar has? Because he said, you people have been asking questions about burning issues that occupy you, and today's topic is whether or not we should be cremated. Anyway, I was reminded of all of this last week, actually. It was the first Sunday of the month, and as is the practice at the 8 o'clock communion, we blow the dust off the old Book of Common Prayer and use the service first published in 1662. And I was reminded of the churchmen who, just over a century before that date, put it all together. His painting is before you. Thomas Cranmer, Archbishop of Canterbury, and who, with two other bishops, Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer, were leading lights of the English Reformation under the somewhat mixed motives of Henry VIII. This was all in the 16th century. However, such are the vagaries of politics that when Queen Mary, a staunch Roman Catholic who decreed heresy to be a capital offence, came to the throne, she first had Ridley and Latimer burnt at the stake, and that took place in Oxford in 1555. By the way, there'll be a short test about all these dates later to see if you've absorbed or gone to sleep. Anyway, with Ridley and Latimer torched, Queen Mary then turned her attention and went to work on Thomas Cranmer. And while the exact process remains clouded in some mystery, suffice to say that Cranmer was somehow persuaded that his sincerely held Reformed beliefs were indeed heretical. So, very mindful that his life was on the line, he signed a formal recantation of his faith. Now, normally this would have resulted in a pardon from Her Majesty, but such were Mary's feelings against her senior archbishop, who had facilitated the annulment of the marriage of her mother, Catherine of Aragon, as you know well, to King Henry VIII. She sent him to the stake anyway. And that event took place on a wet Saturday morning, the 21st of March, 1556. Cranmer, knowing that he had failed to placate his sovereign, realized he had then better patch up things with his maker. So not only did he recant his recantation, but as the fire around him was lit, he deliberately held his right hand into the hottest flames, saying that as it was the instrument with which he had signed the original recantation, his exact words in his pre-death sermon in Oxford was, "This hand hath offended." So he held it into the hottest part of the flames until his hand had been burnt away, with the remainder of him following suit soon after. Well, from all of this, obviously, archbishops of Canterbury were made of pretty stern stuff back in those days, and equally obviously, they needed to be. However, medieval history aside, this story does illustrate one side of a modern question that still lingers, that is about the issues concerning burial versus cremation. Well, through the ages, the use of both has been quite mixed. Homer's Greek heroes, as well as Buddhist priests and Tibetan high lamas, were, and continue to be, all cremated as a sign of great honor. While in ancient Egypt, a revered corpse would be preserved for the afterlife, if not posterity as well, by embalming. The common practice of the Roman Empire was cremation, though the Jews of that period preferred burial, as did the first Christians. Later within Christianity, cremation fell out of favor, for the church, by then dominated by Roman Catholicism, and fell out with them. And although cremating bodies did revive during the Middle Ages, to cope with the mass deaths of the plagues, to say nothing of dealing effectively with the evil bacteria causing them, by the late 19th and early 20th centuries, cremation had become common again in the UK and in Europe, although the Roman Catholic Church remained against it as a denial of the Christian belief of the resurrection of the body. A belief, incidentally, which we as Anglicans continue to affirm whenever we recite the Apostles' Creed. But in 1963, the Roman Catholic Church changed its view, but continues to teach that the ashes must then be buried, not scattered nor displayed, which I guess puts paid to any idea of repeating an exercise of a British housewife of whom I heard, who had her husband's ashes put into an egg timing hourglass, saying that during his lifetime he didn't do a stroke of work in the kitchen so he can start to make up for it after his death. Anyway, for many people, burial remains important because, well, there is a recognized pastoral usefulness of being able to visit an actual grave and to pay respects and to rekindle old memories. Perhaps something that a box of ashes may not be quite so capable of supporting. But against this, must be weighed such prosaic considerations as the availability of land for cemeteries. But in all this, what are we, as followers of Jesus Christ, to make of this question? As I've mentioned, we regularly recite the words in the Apostles' Creed, "We believe in the resurrection of the body." And if these words are to be taken literally, as referring to our actual human frames, then there are problems which arise. For example, what then is God to do with the ashes of people who, like Thomas Cranmer, were incinerated for being heretics, and for those in modern times who have been cremated? As a parallel example, in 2002, I was privileged to travel to the Egyptian desert to commemorate the 60th anniversary of the World War II Battle of El Alamein. And while in that desert area, I visited several war cemeteries, but particularly this one, devoted to the dead of the 2nd New Zealand Division. As you can see, each body has its headstone, its own grave, usually with the regimental number, the name and the rank, and the unit of the dead soldier. Some graves, more soberingly, simply have carved on them a soldier known only to God. What was left of the poor person was totally unidentifiable. And if you look at the bottom of those two photos, you can see in the second row, there are three headstones all together in front of one grave, usually representing the crew of a tank, which has caught fire, and the bodies of those inside so burned and disintegrated that individuals no longer could be identified. Well, such circumstances show up the difficulties that arise if, by affirming a belief in the resurrection of the body, means that God, in my case anyway, will one day be confronted by my balding, somewhat overweight, partially deaf and blind form to make of me what he will. Furthermore, given that even a buried body gradually returns to the earth anyway, I would feel God still has an equally big job on his hands, dealing either with a handful of ashes or a heap of dust. But I feel we're on much firmer ground if we then consider what we are told about the bodily form of our resurrected Lord. First, the accounts tell us that he remained recognizable as the Jesus with whom they once walked and talked. While his invitation to the disciples, to doubting Thomas in particular, to see, even to touch the nail wounds in his hands and feet, also tell us that the alive Jesus they saw was the same Jesus they saw die on the cross. We're also told that as well as being touchable at most times, there were occasions when he couldn't be touched, as discovered by Mary on the first Easter morning when she tried to hold on to his feet. Yet Jesus was also capable of eating everyday food. In the first lesson, we read about him eating fish to show that he was in fact much the same as always. Well, while Jesus' resurrected body remained human enough for all these events, yet at the same time, it had become something much more, for it was also capable of coming and going at will, without being hindered by mere technicalities such as closed and locked doors. And then on Ascension Day, we're told that that same body was carried away in a cloud out of human sight. Well, these are the things the biblical records tell us, and we can only try to understand the reality behind them. But as far as mere mortals are concerned, just as we can look into a clear night sky and do our best to grapple with the fact that we are staring into infinity, and that actually we're not looking at the universe as it is, but as it was, most of it many thousands of years ago. And just as we can view the body of a family member or a friend and do our best to realize that we are standing at the very edge of eternity with us on one side of the great divide and our friend or loved one on the other. And so we poor humans can only stand and gape at mysteries so profound as the individual stares into infinity, if we're looking into the night sky, and as we time-bound humans are reminded of eternity. In all this, though, there are two things of which we, the followers of Christ, may be absolutely sure. And the first is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was real. Yes, there are many skeptics, and there is much dismissive sniffing at the central Christian belief, and much derisive laughter from those who would scoff. But just as 11 surviving disciples of the earthly Jesus turned from being fearful hideaways into bold martyrs because they had seen, heard, and touched the risen Christ, so may we be sure and certain of their testimony. As another example, that the Christian church, despite many determined attempts to wipe it off the face of the earth over the last 2,000 years, continues as we do to gather to worship and to serve the risen Christ, is also a testimony to the reality of this core of our belief. And we continue to affirm that, as our forebears always affirmed, when especially at Christmas, we say together and affirm, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. As another example, there is Saul, that first century Pharisee, determined to totally eliminate the earthly followers of Jesus because he regarded their beliefs to be so utterly contemptible. But Saul had his Damascus Road experience, which turned him into Paul, we now know as Saint Paul, the newest of the apostles who firmly placed the way of Christ upon the whole known world. The same Paul who wrote, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all people." In more modern days, there is Frank Morrison, a lawyer, who despised the resurrection of Jesus' story so much that he set out in the 1960s to systematically make the legal case against them as if he was presenting them in a court of law, but who was obliged, when his research was complete, to conclude the precise opposite, that the resurrection of Christ was absolutely real. He wrote an interesting book about that. It's called Who Moved the Stone? And as if that wasn't enough, Malcolm Muggeridge, the author and commentator who, after a lifetime of searching for meaning in his colorful but otherwise empty life, finally arrived at the foot of the cross, and later testified in his autobiography called Chronicles of Wasted Time. Either Jesus Christ never was, or he still is. The second thing of which we may be absolutely sure is that our own resurrection will be equally real. This is not a claim based upon human philosophy or the finite processes of the human brain, but one based upon the authority and promise of Jesus himself. For as the one who goes before us, we who are his followers will not have our discipleship, will not have our following interrupted by that mere event called death. And as we reach our own turn to move across that divide between time and eternity, may we do so in the full assurance of our faith that finally we will arrive at our true home. And in the confidence that whether our move across began in a casket, or that was lowered into the ground, or as a pile of ashes fertilizing a rose bush, we can be sure that God our Father, who brought his Son Jesus Christ back from the dead, has everything arranged to welcome his followers. As John Neill would say, we don't have to be concerned. God has that all stitched up. Somewhat more elegantly, St. Paul put it this way. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work in us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever.